Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
In the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. That is on page 802 of the Pew Bible. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, "How have we wearied him?" By saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them," or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts.
Good morning. It is an incredible privilege to be here, and June could not go by fast enough for me, and just looking forward to honestly, this day and the ability to stand before you and open God's word. And it's a privilege to be able to be your pastor and to be able to devote the time that God's given me to delving into his word, to proclaiming it on Sundays and Wednesdays and whenever else, to laboring with the leadership of Vine Street to provide leadership and shepherding for this congregation. So thank you for calling me to your pastor. If everyone in this room is excited as I am right now, we're going to have revival by the end of today, okay? So it's just a privilege to be here. I want to give kind of two pre-introductory remarks before I jump in. And the first one is I'm just going to shoot straight with you all. Malachi 2, 17 through 3:5 is probably not the text I would have picked to be my first passage preaching to you, because Malachi really kind of brings some heavy punches. And I feel like you've invited me over for dinner for the first time, and I walk in and I'm like going through your cupboard and through your medicine cabinet and like getting into your business, and it's a little bit awkward. So I am just the messenger if I do my job right, and please show me grace. And second, and this goes for every sermon I'll ever preach, is I really am sitting on the front row when I preach, and I'm preaching to my heart first. And one of the great privileges of being a pastor is I get to spend all week allowing the passage to preach to my heart. And so if I get fired up, it's because I am under conviction, because God has preached to me all week, and I just have the ability to hopefully be a messenger of what God has to speak to us this morning. So that's just kind of a two pre-introductory. Don't shoot the messenger, I'm just a messenger, and the messenger needs this message as much as anybody in this room. Life crises and suffering, they do two things in our lives. I mean, they do many things, but oftentimes they do at least these two things. And one is that they reveal sin in our hearts. When life is going well, there are parts of us that never come out until kind of the rubber hits the road. And if you read the book Night by Elie Wiesel, he was a Holocaust survivor who went a few years through the concentration camps and wrote this book called Night, which kind of catalogs his experience in the Nazi concentration camps. And it's honestly a difficult read, because it's the story of a Jew who loses his faith in the sight of just unimaginable horror. And there's one scene that stuck with me 10 years later where they're all in a train car, and they've been, you know, it's him and other Jews who are prisoners in this concentration camp. They have been there in this train car for a week traveling, and they have not been fed any food. And finally, the guard opens the window one day, and they throw in a couple loaves of bread, and Elie Wiesel watches a 14-year-old boy beat his father to death for that bread. His own father beats him to death just to get that bread. That's the kind of thing that we're just not going to see very often in middle-class suburban America, because, again, suffering and hardship, and that's obviously an extreme example, but it brings out parts of ourselves that we don't see otherwise. A second thing I think that suffering and crisis do is it reveals our mortality. I'm 32. I know that I will die one day, but that's not a real reality to me. But when life gets hard, when suffering comes, when crises come, it kind of forces our hearts and minds out of the horizontal plane of just everyday life, and we begin to consider, okay, what is eternity? What about heaven and hell? What is my purpose here on life? It's got to be more than just my 9-to-5 job or whatever. And so as much as we don't, I mean, we're all going to pick stability and health and flourishing over suffering and crises, but there is a benefit to experiencing those. But here's the question. What do we do when life is stable? What do we do when you know, wish we made more money, but like we're making enough to pay our bills every month? Or, you know, maybe we're tired and our bodies hurt, but we haven't been given a 6-month, you know, life expectancy. And you know, life is just kind of stable, and day flows into day, and there are highs and there are lows, but there's no major earthquakes interrupting our lives. How do we as Christians live in those kinds of times? And the Israelites, during the time of the book of Malachi, that was their story. That's what they were experiencing, was more or less stability. You've probably heard the history before, but I'm going to just quickly go through it, the historical background behind the book of Malachi. But remember, Israel, because of their disobedience and rebellion, they had been taken into exile by Babylon. And so they're forced to leave their homeland. They spent maybe 70 to 100 years in exile. And then God brought up a new ruler, actually a Persian ruler, who allowed all exiles to return to their homeland. And not only that, he actually financed the rebuilding of the temple. And so Israel is allowed to come back to Israel, allowed to re-inhabit Jerusalem. The temple is built. There's an amazing amount of religious toleration, and so they can worship as they see fit. Life's not perfect. They're still a province of Persia at that point, but their governor, he's a Jew, so they're not being ruled by a foreigner, and there's a fair amount of political stability. And the danger, and we live in a similar stable context. I think Malachi actually has a lot to say to us in America, where we do experience quite a bit of political stability. Yes, we have individual crises and suffering, but on the whole, when you consider historically, we live in a pretty unprecedented time of peace and prosperity and stability. And there's a danger, though, for Christians in times of stability. Stability can fool us into thinking, one, that we're really not that bad. Like, I'm not beating my own father to death over a piece of bread. And so it kind of, the parts that are within all of us, they just don't have opportunities to come out. And when that begins to happen, grace becomes a historical experience for us, if we're Christians. It's something that I experienced when I became a Christian and realized that I was a sinner and needed grace. Or something I experienced in a time of spiritual renewal, but it's not something I'm experiencing on a day-to-day basis, and if I'm honest with myself, grace is kind of boring to me and stale. It's not something that's fueling my actions on a day-to-day basis. Second, I think stability can kind of dull our spiritual sensitivities. It can dull our spiritual sensitivities. And so, you know, we become, while we're made to love God with everything that we have, we can become consumed with secondary things that are good things, but again, they're what's consuming us rather than a love for our great God and Savior. And so this is exactly what's happening to Israel when this book is being written, is that they're in this time of stability, and they're just kind of falling into, you know, kind of lulled into this self-satisfied, kind of, you know, spiritual laziness and self-contentment and preoccupation with other things. This is something we have to fight as Christians, and the question is not, will we be tempted by these kinds of temptations of stability? In America, we will be. It's a question of how are we fighting to really believe with all of our heart the truths of the gospel, that we are wretched sinners in desperate need of grace, and we're loved by a God who has made a way for us to know him. How are we fighting to believe that in this kind of pull towards just spiritual blasé? And so the message of Malachi chapter 2, 17 through 3, 5, I think is timely and relevant. And this morning I want to draw out two truths for us from Malachi. One, take heart, Vine Street Baptist Church. We are far worse off than we think we are. Second, take heart, Vine Street Baptist Church. We're also far more loved than we ever could have hoped. So take heart, Vine Street Baptist Church. We are far worse off than we think we are. Malachi begins this next part of this book with a rebuke. It's been a series of rebukes through this book. It's relentless. And the rebuke is, in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And then he goes on to explain what exactly these words are that he's wearying, that Israel's wearying the Lord with. And one is they're saying, well, God, you, everyone who does evil, you think is good, and you even delight in them. And then second, where is this God of justice? And so again, you can imagine, you know, life is okay, but there's still a province of a foreign nation. They don't have autonomy. If Persia goes to war, taxes go up, and Israel has no say in that, and that can really squeeze the country. And we do the same thing, right? Like when we look out at our world and we think, why is it that the men and women who make it to the top of the corporate ladder or who, you know, lead our country are oftentimes the most corrupt, the most vicious, the most prideful people. And then the people who are humble, who are trying to do the right thing, they kind of don't make it that far. Like, God, you know, why do you allow this to happen? We can have the same questions, too, when we look out at evil in the world and the way that evil can sometimes seem to prosper. So why is the Lord wearied with these words? What is provoking the Lord in these words? And we have to understand the kind of where we are in God's storyline of the Bible to understand what Israel is referring to here. They're referring to the covenant that God made with Moses and with Israel. A covenant, we don't really have a contemporary analogy for covenants today. We have legal contracts, which are binding, but if you break a legal contract, you might owe money. You might even go to jail. You need to talk to Sean about, I'm like totally out of my depth in legal stuff. But anyways, a covenant was totally different because it wasn't just, I mean, it was like your life was at stake. You were saying, I will uphold my part of this deal or I'll forfeit my life. So we really don't have any kind of agreements that are quite at that level. But God makes this kind of a covenant, which just in itself that God would make that kind of a covenant with us, with his people, is amazing. But he makes a covenant with Moses and with all of Israel. And we see this in Deuteronomy 28, what this covenant or this agreement is. And this is right as Israel's about to enter the promised land, Israel. And so God makes this covenant, and he says this in Deuteronomy 28:6. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it for you. It says, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, you'll be blessed. That's a summary. I mean, it goes through, you'll be blessed in your fields. You'll be blessed in your military exploits. You'll be blessed in your children. You'll have tons of children. You know, your children's children will be blessed. I mean, it's summarized literally as blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. This was a holistic blessing. So if you faithfully obey everything the Lord has commanded and the Ten Commandments and all the law, you should be blessed. But then in verse 15, he goes on the second part of this covenant or this agreement. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you, and it's relentless. It's, you know, you'll be cursed again in the fields, in your economics, in your finances. You'll be cursed in your military exploits. You'll be overrun by your enemies, and so on and so forth. And so what's wearying the Lord is Israel has this false assumption. Is they're saying, look, God, you've made this covenant with us that if we are righteous and obey your commandments, you will bless us, and you're not blessing us. And so where is the God of justice? I mean, they're kind of accusing God of doing wrong by them. They're saying, look, we deserve blessing because we've upheld your law. And what's fascinating is if we read Malachi, it's like, Israel, which life are you looking at? I mean, these are the people who are, you know, offering like lame and sick animals who are going to die anyways, like giving the least of what they have to temple worship, or the people where there's rampant divorce and adultery. And we'll see further on, like, people who are not giving so that the temple services could even continue. And say, you know, Israel, like, which life are you looking at that you're getting this thought that we've upheld our end of the bargain, God? We have obeyed your commands. And this is a fascinating theme we see throughout Malachi, where God, I mean, it's kind of a rhetorical device where God issues a rebuke. He says, you've done this, right? You've profaned my altar. And then Israel says, well, how? And I don't think it's just a rhetorical device. I think Israel really didn't know. And so you see this again and again, you know, how have we despised you? How have we polluted you? Why doesn't God accept our offerings? And then here, how have we wearied the Lord? And I think something we learn about the nature of sin is that it is incredibly deceptive. And we are often blind to the sin in our lives. And it's interesting because Israel here is I mean, they've committed some pretty obvious sins, right? Like adultery is kind of one that even non-Christians would say, yeah, you should really be faithful to your spouse. But I think we can sometimes fall into a misunderstanding where we begin to think that true spiritual maturity is actually having less to confess, less sin to confess before the Lord and to others. And so as I get older, I don't commit these obvious sins. I have less to confess. I'm reaching spiritual maturity. And I'm not sure that's true. In fact, I'd argue that it's not true. And in fact, we see a much different dynamic when we look at the Apostle Paul and how he understood his sin as he grew in maturity. This is really interesting. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is written earlier in Paul's ministry, Paul says this. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I'm the least of the apostles. Okay, well, I'm the least of the apostles. I mean, he's writing to a church that's questioning his apostleship, so it does say something, but it's a pretty high bar. Like, okay, it's like the guy says, my private jet is one of the smallest private jets you can own. Okay, well, we're already at like this level here. I mean, the apostle, to be an apostle means you're doing pretty well. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3, this is maybe 5 years later, he writes this. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm the very least of all the saints. So he's moved from least of the apostles. Now he's saying I'm the least of all Christians. Well, that's a much more provocative statement. And then 1 Timothy, which he's writing towards the end of his life, in 1:15, he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Whew. Okay, we just went from the least of the apostles to the least of Christians, and now he's saying, I'm the greatest sinner ever. We gotta just pause. This is the Apostle Paul. He wrote a third of the New Testament. He was the greatest missionary that ever existed. Like, unless you are from an ancient Palestinian Jewish background, like, we can praise God for Paul that he took the gospel to non-Jews. Like, we're here because of Paul's missionary efforts. And here he is saying, I'm the greatest sinner. What's going on here? And I think there's two truths that Paul is growing in knowledge of throughout his life that is leading him to have a much different understanding of his own sin, even as he's clearly growing as a Christian. And one is that sin is more than just the things that we do or don't do. If you're anything like me, when I think of sin, I just go right to the Ten Commandments because they're so obvious. Like, don't steal, don't murder, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery, you know, don't covet your neighbor's wife or anything that your neighbor has. And those are certainly sins, but what's interesting is that when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment, which we should all do our best to uphold, it's not don't commit murder, which would be a good one, or it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love him with everything you have. Let every facet of your life be an outflow of your love for God. And what's fascinating about that is, in reality, you know, many nights, I don't have to discipline myself to stay up and watch Netflix, okay? Like, right now, I'm way behind the times. We're watching West Wing, which I know is 20 years old. Fantastic. I could stay up till midnight just, like, binge-watching these. But, like, stay up 15 minutes to spend time in prayer before my great God, it's like, oh, I have to discipline myself towards that. And it doesn't always happen. I think if we're honest, many times we get more excited about renovating our basements, or how the University of Louisville sports program of choice is going, or even spending time with family. And the point isn't that these are bad things. Those are all great things. The question is, like, what really stirs our hearts? That oftentimes gets at what are we really loving? And so here's where all pride ends, is that the one commandment Jesus said is the greatest commandment is the one that we are able to uphold the least. I'm convinced that if my life depended on it, I could get through without murdering someone. I can make that happen. But if my life depended on it, I can't love God with everything I have for more than 5 minutes. And so I think as Paul is getting older, he's feeling the weight that sin is more than just doing this, don't do this, but it's the posture of our heart, and there's a cancer in our heart that pollutes even the things we love, and it gets at the center of our being. Second dynamic or truth about sin is that every sin is a matter of life and death. The Bible never draws these distinctions between great sin, little sin. Every sin is a matter of life and death. Think about this. What we call the fall, which is the consequences of sin. So disease, war, relational brokenness, poverty, all these things that are the consequence of sin, they all are the result of one sin, Genesis 3, which is eating fruit. So every, orphaned child, every parent who dies early from cancer, every broken home, this all came from one sin. And so either God had a massive divine overreaction, which is blasphemy, let's not even consider that, or, which is the truth, is I just don't think we take sin as seriously as God does. So sin is far more ubiquitous, is far more serious than we think. And I think as Paul got older, he realized that, not in his head, which is easy to know, but he realized in his heart. And so that made, at the end of his life, as he's looking back over, frankly, a pretty impressive life, he could still say, this is a trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst one because I know my sin more than anybody else. So take heart, Vine Street Baptist Church. We are far worse off than we think we are. And I think we see that in how God responds to these words that Israel has brought. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now the word there, suddenly, it doesn't mean obviously right away. Jesus didn't come for 400 years, but it means when you don't expect it. And then what will be the result when the Lord does come? Look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? And these first two verses, there's a partial fulfillment in Jesus' first coming. That's very obvious. The New Testament tells us in verse 1, when he sends a messenger ahead of him, that's John the Baptist. And the Lord coming to the temple, that's Jesus Christ, coming to the temple in Jerusalem, driving out all the people who are selling and profaning the temple. But we don't see verse 2 in Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus came as a suffering servant to bear the sins of many. We don't see an instance where who can endure his coming, who can stand when he appears. We see glimmers of it, for instance, in the transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John actually see Jesus in his glory, and they're petrified. And Peter, I love Peter because I do this when I'm nervous, he just starts saying things like, we'll make a tent for Elijah, and I literally don't know what I'm saying right now because I'm so like overwhelmed. So we see glimmers of it, but it's really clear that no, this is pointing to Jesus' second coming. And the reason that no one will be able to stand in his presence is that while in this life we can be blind to our sin and we can hide it from others, from ourselves, it will be revealed, all of it, every last bit, and no one will be able to stand in Jesus' presence because there is no one who is righteous, no, not even one. Well, this has been a pretty positive and upbeat sermon so far. That's why I wanted to warn you before I started. You may be thinking like, oh my word, we called this guy to be our pastor. But, and you may be saying, why do you keep saying take heart? Because take heart, Vine Street Baptist Church, we're far worse off than we think we are. And there's not anything encouraging that you've said so far. Well, let me tell you why I keep saying take heart. So I was on staff with Sojourn's College of Ministry for 3 years. And when we first started, the two guys who were kind of the directors of the ministry, they had just started. They didn't know each other. They were going to pick up popsicles for a campus outreach. It was in August. And so they had to get dry ice to actually keep the popsicles frozen because like no student wants a half-melted popsicle. So they go in a car. They go to pick up the popsicles. They put them in a cooler, and there's dry ice in the cooler. It's in the back of the car, and then they're driving to campus, okay? And they don't know each other, Stuart and Josh. They don't know each other at all. So, you know, like, guys in their 20s, like, we meet each other, kind of sizing each other up. Like, you know, who is this guy? I hope I make a good impression. And if you know anything about dry ice, it's basically frozen carbon dioxide, I think. It's solid carbon dioxide. I should have probably ran this by Marco first. Anyways, it's carbon dioxide in a solid form, and as it, like, defrosts or melts, or I don't even know what you call that, it turns into carbon dioxide. And so you're never supposed to be in a room that's unventilated with dry ice because it raises the carbon dioxide content in the room and it could eventually lead you to get dizzy and pass out and die if you didn't get out of there. And so they're in the car, the windows are up, and they're both just like feeling really dizzy and kind of embarrassed because you're like, oh, I just met this guy. I don't want him to think I'm like, I don't know, something's wrong with me. And so both of them are like, oh, I really, really don't feel well, but I don't want to say anything yet. And so it's this like game of chicken of like, who's going to first come out and say, man, I really do not feel well. Can we pull over before they crash the car and both die? And so finally, Stuart says, man, I don't know what's going on, but can we please pull over? I really don't feel well. And so, and then Josh says, oh, me neither. And they pull over and they roll down the windows and realize, oh, we are a bunch of idiots, like we have CO2 coming out of our back, and that's why we're feeling dizzy. We do this with our sin too, right? Like all of us, we have a really good window into our own brokenness, and we live with ourselves, and we see the ways that we fail in being husbands or wives or parents or children and being neighbors, the ways that we just fall so far short of being who we want to be. But we assume that everyone else is doing fine. And so I'm like dizzy, I'm not doing well, but I'm like, I'm going to put on this really good face because I think everyone else is doing fine. And the reason I say take heart, we're worse off than we think we are, is that there's an amazing freedom when we can just drop our defenses and like, yeah, I'm not okay. And you're not okay. And praise God that Jesus died for people who really needed it, who really needed someone to die on their behalf. And I tell you what, a community where that is the culture, where we can come in and say, you know what, me and my wife had a huge fight on the way to church today, and we're not doing well, and can be honest about that, and it's like, yeah, praise God that Jesus died for that. That obviously didn't happen when we drove separately, but that has happened before, and it will happen at some point. Like, that's the kind of community that is really attractive, and that is really aroma of the gospel to when people visit. So take heart, Vine Street Baptist Church. We're a lot worse off than we think we are. We don't have to hide from one another. We don't have to hide from ourselves. And especially take heart, Vine Street Baptist Church, because God loves us far more than we ever could have hoped for. God loves us far more than we ever could have hoped for. Let's keep reading in verse 2. For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And so God loves us in two ways in this passage. First, he loves us like a refining fire. And second, he loves us by becoming the perfect sacrifice that we never could offer. So first, God loves us as a refining fire. It says, for he is like a refiner's fire. Now that adjective, refiner's, is really important because fire can do a lot of things. And so a house fire is just going to burn everything down indiscriminately. All your memories, everything that held your family together, it's just going to destroy everything. A refiner's fire is intended to melt down a metal so you can remove impurities and make that metal more pure. And so God, in the same way, he purifies us. He removes everything within us that is contrary to him, that is sinful, so that we can be the people that are made in his image, who deep down, yes, marred by sin, but the heart of who we are people who are made in God's image. And he refines us that we may live into that reality more and more. And in fact, John the Baptist tells us that this refining love was fulfilled in Jesus. When John the Baptist himself says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. And get this, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, okay, you may be saying, well, as soon as you start talking about fire, that doesn't sound very loving. Like, I thought this was the part where you encourage us, Mike, and now you're talking about fire. Well, here's the deal. God loves us too much to share us with anything else or anyone else, or any other calling, any other hope. He loves us too much to share us. Think of it this way. If I came home to Mariko and I said, Mariko, I have decided I believe in polygamy, and I would like to invite more women into this marriage. I probably cannot repeat from the pulpit what Mariko would say, but just imagine that she said, well, Mike, I can see that will make you really happy, so go for it. Invite as many as you want. The more, the merrier. Like, I would not feel loved if that happened, right? Like, I am not sharing Mariko with anybody, ever. As long as there's breath in my body, I'd have to be lying dead, cold on the ground, okay? Because in a marriage vow, there is fire and there is intensity. And we sometimes miss that because we tend to sentimentalize our marriages and our weddings, but there is a fire in that. And here's the thing, is that God loves you with that same intensity and that same fire. And so he won't share you or me with anybody else. And he's willing to take us through that fire to refine us so we can love God with undivided hearts. And he refines us through all kinds of things, through frustrating work situations, hard bosses, financial struggles, physical pain and weariness, suffering and loss, and even a pastoral search process. And these things, they bring out our sin, they bring out our helplessness, our deep need for love and grace. And at the end of the day, they bring us to the end of ourselves so that we can experience the power and the love of God in a way that we couldn't without that fire in our lives. And so when we experience, this is amazing, when we experience hardship as Christians, we know, one, that it is evidence of God's love for us. That doesn't make sense at first, but it's evidence of God's love because he's not sharing us with anybody else. And two, we know that it's a refining fire and it won't destroy us. It's not an incinerating fire. And as hard and as hot as the flames can feel, we know that God will get us through it and he will refine us and he'll make us more like himself. And so first demonstration of God's love is he loves us like a refining fire. The second demonstration is that God becomes the perfect sacrifice that we could never offer. He says at the end that as God refines them, the sons of Levi, and they stand in for Israel and the people of God, so the people of God will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord once again. we got to ask ourselves, what does it take for us to offer sacrifices of righteousness? Or to put it maybe a little bit less like Christian lingo-y, what does it mean to worship God well? Like to worship him in a way that he's worthy of, that really honors him. And I don't think there's any more crucial or urgent question for us to consider. When you leave this building and you look outside and you see the sky above, it's blue, and the clouds that are sailing along, and the trees, and everything that was before us and will be after us. And you realize if you looked up in the sky and you went maybe 7 or 8 miles, you'd probably start to leave the Earth's atmosphere. And then we would see more, billions of stars and galaxies. So much so that even our most sophisticated technology, we still can't even guesstimate how big the universe is. And God just spoke that into existence. Just let there be stars. And he's the God whose hand has been directing the currents of history. And we think of the most powerful men and women throughout history, and they were just water in his hands. And so when that's the God that we worship, there just isn't a more urgent question than how can I worship him well? Because he's God. And the Bible tells us, how do we worship God well? Well, Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall offer right sacrifices? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands, pure heart. Clean hands means you have nothing to be ashamed of. You're not guilty of anything. You've never done anything wrong. Pure heart. Undivided love for God. There's no one who can do that, and there's no one who has done that. It's just not possible. And in fact, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was put in place to answer the question of how can a sinful people live with a holy God? And so the way that was given was, well, it'll still cost life, but we'll make it the blood. We'll make it a goat or a bull or sheep. And that blood will temporarily cleanse you of your sin, will make your hands clean, your hearts pure, so that you can come into God's presence. But even that was a temporary stopgap, and it was never enough to get at the root of sin, which is deep within our hearts. And in fact, we see the end of, this is so interesting, we see the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. This is the last word from the Lord. You know, you think starting in Genesis 1, all that has happened, the last word. And what does God say about the sacrificial system in chapter 1, verse 10? It says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you may not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you. And I will not accept an offering from your hands. It didn't work. It wasn't enough. Who can offer right sacrifices? Nobody. And so what does it take for us to bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord? It took God becoming an offering that we could never offer. It took God coming as a man to us and not just giving perfect worship to God, but actually doing it in our place, right? Like, I want to worship God well. And if you're a Christian, God's spirit within you cries out, like, Abba, Father, I want to worship you well. But, oh, sin is strong. Pride is, like, numbing. I have so many competing desires. What it tells us in Hebrews 9 is that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, and not by the means of blood and goats. That's the Old Testament way. But by means of his own blood, and thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus alone had clean hands and a pure heart before God. And he became that offering of worship to the God of the universe that we could never be, that we could never give. And he did it at the cost of his own blood. And so take heart, Vine Street Baptist Church, we really are worse off than we think we are. But our God has looked into our messy, our broken, our disordered hearts, and he said, I love you. And I'm going to be the offering of righteousness that you can't be. At the end of the day, when you really sit down and think about it, what do you think God thinks of you? Like, maybe you don't think about that much, but just sitting here now, like, what is God, is he disappointed? Is he angry? Is he, like, just absent, disinterested, not that interested in you? If you hear nothing else in this sermon, hear this. More than the deepest hopes of our heart, God loves us. More than we ever could have hoped for, God loves you. And he stepped into this world and he bore the sin that we cannot bear. And he demonstrated his love for us in that way. So Vine Street Baptist Church, yes, we are worse off than we think we are, but we are also far more loved than we ever thought possible. Now at Vine Street, we like to set aside time every month in our service where we remember God's costly love as we celebrate communion together. And so at this point, I would like to invite the ushers forward to help serve communion.